And once again to Romans 13 and verses 1 through 7. We're now going to pick up having on the board behind me, just have this up there. There's the four steps. There's the breakdown of verses 1 and 2 and the godly thinking component or issue involved in these seven verses. I mentioned this. I wanted to just say this as well. Sometimes I'm not sure how, on one hand, how far to go with a particular issue, and on the other hand, sometimes my thinking on it gets so shallow that I don't want to go very far because I just simply can't. But you know, when we were back there and looking, that the real critical matter there is having that sufficient enough understanding of what that ordinance of God is all about. Because that's going to matter now when he's going to talk to us in verse 3 about for rulers are not a terror to good works but to the evil, and then doing that which is good, being the minister of God for good, and so forth and so on. But there the real critical steps there are really there in step 3 and step 4. These two here are just so critical. They take the thinking and the sense and the sequence, but there's in steps three and four that issue of violence. And again, I feel like sometimes we're not quite aware of that, the big issue, the bigness of that issue, and it's not just simply taking another man's life, but by properly perceiving what Satan was able to do. When we think back to that old world order and think about what he was able to accomplish really by means of violence, it becomes a real tool to that adversary. And this is one of the things about violence that to a son is going to be so, he's going to be very sensitive about. When Satan was able to accomplish what he did in the old world order, and you then look at, of all the things that maybe could have happened back there, or that you think happened, or whatever you're sure that happened, went on, to realize that when God fractures the power into powers and heightens man's sense of justice and everything, what he is going after and striking at is that issue of man's ability to be violent, and how that violence ensues chaos, and that God is a God of order, as it's very oftentimes pointed out, and he is not going to conduct his business in chaos. It's going to be conducted in an orderly fashion. But when you think about what God picked on, so to speak, and what he chose to have to deal with and focused his attention upon when he took the measures he did for the new world order, heightened man's sense of justice, fractured the power into powers, he established the power, the powers that be, and every singular power in those fractured powers with the ordinance of God, that ordinance of God that you are always to be seeing and you're always to be aware of at all times, which is the means of maintaining order and keeping man's ability to be violent under control, you're going to come to appreciate the fact that the truth of the matter is the outward expression of the opposite of godliness, satanliness, the real outward expression of satanliness is violence. And it's something that he can utilize for some particular purposes that we're going to find more out about, especially in the latter verses of chapter 13 when we deal with the final component of judgment. We're going to have to return here, and we're going to have to put some layers on all that we have learned here and fill in some matters that really focus upon the adversary and what he can do with this and other matters that he particularly has interest in. And so that issue of violence, that's really an outward expression. That's why it becomes such a hot-button topic to God. Because it goes back at the very thing that Satan could utilize to accomplish his ends on this earth. And therefore God made it so that is, like I say, incredibly slowed down as far as the ability for Satan to utilize it. Well, this is the very thinking that when we again look at, let's put our godly thinking back up here. As you see those four steps there with the exhortation, that is the very thinking of God Himself. That's why I guess I said what I did in the last session, because that's what I want. That's what my heart desires, no matter how, you know, when you have something strike at your values, what you value and what you esteem, it's unpleasant. It's not a pleasant thing. You have to walk. I do. I go around my head at half mast saying, man, I always thought it was this way. What in the world? And it's just not pleasant to go through that, except when a son realizes that he's having that whole unpleasantness replaced with the godly contentment and satisfaction of having his father instill and install in his heart his own values and what he esteems and what he loves. And so I just underscore that is whatever I've said about it, whatever I've said badly or anything, but those words that you have in Romans 13 and 1 and 2, that is the thinking of your father. That is his thinking himself when it comes to the way he thinks about human government at any time on the face of this earth. This is the very thinking his son, God the Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, has himself as well. And this is the way God views and defines such things as patriotism. Really, patriotism is no more and no less than one's devotion, love of, devotion of one's government or one's country, right? I don't know if people ever think about this, but there's a lot of people in communist China who are extremely patriotic. They're very devoted to and loyal to their country and their government. And you could say that about pockets of people anywhere on this earth in any government. There are some people around Castro that are very patriotic when it comes to Cuba. And by the way, it crosses the lines of sports, fellas. Especially baseball, probably, more than even football, but there's a lot of Cubans that are fantastic baseball players. You think that baseball is mom, apple pie, and America. Baseball is American. I learned that lesson when Andrew was a bat boy for the Mudcats for 3 years, and probably one quarter of that team spoke English. I would ask him, what are they saying? How can you understand them? What's to understand? They just throw things and take showers. There's not a lot to understand. I did, however, get him to get Miguel Cabrera to sign a ball for me. I still have it. He's not only good, he's going to go into the Hall of Fame unless he does a Pete Rose or something like that, or a Mark McGwire thing. But yeah, he's not only good, he's great. As a ball player, not as a man, but as a ball player. I have no idea what he is as a man. I know what car he drove when he was sitting. I'd sit in the parking lot and sit right next to his wife when she was waiting on him to get out of the game. But anyway, I think it was his wife or his girlfriend. But how did I get off on all that? But that's when you look at those two verses, that's really the way your father defines, that's patriotism to him. He is loyal and devoted and values and esteems the ordinance of God. He esteems that in government. You could almost come along and say God is equally patriotic about every nation on earth, because they are all aiding him in being able to conduct his business on this earth by having that ordinance of God within them. So this is the way my father defines patriotism. It's not so much love of country, it's love of that ordinance. And one of the most difficult things you're going to have to get over here is that when it comes to love of country, and why you're supposed to love your country. And when we talk about love, I mean why you should value and esteem your country, your government. The truth is, like most everything else you'll ever deal with as a son, as I alluded to in the first session, what you've been taught when it comes to patriotism, by and large, was not taught to you by your Heavenly Father. It was taught to you by man. Maybe well-meaning, loving, wonderful people, but man taught you what patriotism was, not your father, until now. And it's going to be especially difficult. This is a place in God's Word where it becomes especially difficult for an American. I think even more so than other countries. I may be wrong about that. I'm not a very well-traveled man. I've only been outside the country on a couple of occasions, and that was to Canada. So that's not really, I'm not really a Renaissance man. And I'm not exactly yearning to go. I would love to go to London sometime. I'd like to go to England, and I know Sarah would too. She'd love to go with me. I'd love to go there, and I'd like to see the places where my Bible was written. And I don't think they have tours for that kind of thing. You just kind of have to know. But anyway, without waxing into things like that, the truth is, I think it becomes difficult for an American, especially, listen, for a conservative Christian American, because for most conservative Christian Americans, their thinking is that the role of government, when you boil the whole matter of government and governing down, for a conservative Christian American, what do they see the role of government as? Do they see it to keep violence in check and under control? What do they see it as? Yeah. But if that's true, then why do most conservative Christian Americans get upset when, for instance, the military, United States Army Military Academy in West Point, for the first time in their history, are going to have sanctioned homosexual marriages in the chapel at West Point? Why do you think most conservative Christian Americans get upset if they really believed that the only real thrust and reason for government's existence is to simply protect me? They don't. They may say that, but what they profess is not what they believe. What do they see the role of government checking and keeping under control? Sin. That's hitting the nail on the head. Bullseye. You're in the tin ring. And that's why this gets difficult, especially for conservative Christian Americans. Because they see the role of government, when they boil it down to its basic issue, to keep sin in check. And that's nowhere in this. In fact, God made Noah very much aware that that wasn't going to happen. The heart of a man is evil from his youth. The imagination of the man's heart is evil from his youth. That ain't going to change. Government isn't designed to keep sin in check. It's designed to keep violence under control. And when they see government becoming soft on sin, that's where things go haywire. That's where they see like the government coming along and not only going soft on sin, but promoting sinful behavior, which is what our government does. Our government promotes sinful behavior. It's nothing new. It's not shocking. We all know that. But it does. It actually sponsors sinful behavior. It passes laws. It passes laws that says a young girl can get pregnant and can have that baby aborted. Right. It passes laws that protect sin. and the sinner instead of condemning it. And that's nothing new. And I'm not even saying that that's a beside the point issue for a son, but not for the average conservative Christian American. Because when the average conservative Christian American sees the government going soft on sin, promoting sinful behavior, passing laws that protect sin instead of condemning it, it makes most conservative Christian Americans go nuts. They go apoplectic. It just drives them crazy. I know that, because, and you know that, because if you know Christians at work or at home, and you're having coffee table talk, or you're talking around the drinking fountain or whatever it is, can you believe what they did? I can't believe that they're letting the Supreme Court is going to overturn every state on homosexual marriage. And can you believe? Why, I can't believe. No, can you believe? Well, we got to do something. We got to write. We got to get this guy elected. Get this lady elected. And they're just shocked, as if the role of human government is to control sin. It can't do that any better than the law of Moses could. The law of Moses could not only not control sin, it made sin more sinful. But conservative Christian Americans just go nuts. And by the way, I'm not up here trying to say you should be a liberal Christian American. I'm just telling you where some of the most difficult points could come in going through an issue like this and treating it as being honest with the text and saying what it says and not cherry picking it. Added to this is that is I can't even hardly bring myself to even talk about it. The only way I can express it is ungodly, because it is an ungodly notion. And I've heard it more in the last year than I've ever heard it in my life. I have heard it before last year, but I've just heard it said over and over and over again by pundits and by talk show hosts of every kind that are on the conservative side. This ungodly notion, and there's whole church conferences based upon this ungodly notion that both the Declaration of Independence and the Constitution of the United States are sacred, inspired documents. And you might as well just throw into that the Gettysburg Address as well. That those are sacred. That's the word that's being used. In fact, the word that's most being used around most conservative Christian American circles is, why, those are inspired. That is horse feathers. The Declaration of Independence is flawed, and so is the U.S. Constitution. It's a flawed document. You know how I know it's flawed? That's right. It was written and guided by men, not God. And I'm not saying that to try to demean them. Among ideas for self-government, they're among the highest, among, not the, but among the highest that man has conceived of. But they are not. How? I just want to go, I don't know what to say. For anybody to come along and be so absolutely void and vacuous of mind of understanding terms in the English language, not to mention of understanding anything about God's word, that they would use such terms as sacred, inspired, when they're talking about the Declaration of Independence and the Constitution. They talk about them as being holy. As holy as I've heard them say it, as holy as the Holy Bible. Now, the real question there is, what do you mean, the Holy Bible? See, you can always catch a liar, because a liar will trip up and he'll talk about the Holy Bible. The Holy Bible. The Holy. Well, now, which Holy Bible? What is the Holy Bible? And that goes down a whole nother road. Well, to be blunt about it, I guess I'm being blunt tonight. Those are not inspired documents. Those are not sacred documents. They are certainly not holy. If you check closely, and I've got, I'm a Bible collector, and I've got Bibles all over my study, so I don't have to keep turning to one. I still find to this day 66 books. And I don't find, even in the concordance, a place where the Declaration of Independence and the Constitution of the United States was stuck. God did not put them in the Bible. This is the same malarkey and the same hogwash when you have Christians saying, God spoke to me. Really? And not one of those turkeys has the guts to actually pin it in the Bible and say, that's a new book of the Bible. Not one of them has that much guts. And one of the dumbest, most idiotic things I ever heard come out of somebody's mouth is that those things, like the Declaration of Independence, were holy or inspired or sacred. They are not the product of God's guiding hand. They are the product of men. They are a product of the Age of Enlightenment. That's what they are. Let's see. Let me think. What else did the Age of Enlightenment give us? Anybody got an idea? Darwin. Well, there you go. There's the lofty Age of Enlightenment for you. It gave us Darwinian evolution. And you know, that's not the worst thing that the Age of Enlightenment gave us either. There's one thing even more worse and black than them all. Philosophy? Yeah, that gave us that. There's something worse. Yeah, it gave us a bunch of goofed up philosophies. There you go, bullseye. It gave us the modern phase of the science of textual criticism. It gave us the Age of Enlightenment that produced Washington and Jefferson and Adams and Franklin, and all of those men produced Westcott and Hort and a bunch of other guys who got together, and because of this wonderful enlightenment that they had gotten, they determined to destroy God's Word. It gave us the most vehement, vicious attack upon the Word of God ever leveled by mankind. That's what the Age of Enlightenment gave us. That's not to mention how much something you alluded to, even though you didn't use the word, but how much Calvinism, how much that has had and continues to play a role in the frame of reference most conservative Christian Americans have about the country and about their patriotism. Now, if you don't know what I mean by that, we don't have time to get into all of that. But Calvinism and that everything has been predetermined and everything has been predestined, and God himself elected Obama and God himself did all, and all of this kind of, and that plays, and there's some who think along those terms, and they're not even aware of it. They wouldn't even call it that. It's just what they've always thought of. And the truth is, the flag itself, the Declaration of Independence and the Constitution, a lot of those things in most cases, and it's going to take a discriminating, discerning ear to hear what I say here in just a moment and be able to recognize the reality of this, but you can take the flag and a lot of these patriotic things like the Declaration, the Constitution, the Bill of Rights, the sacred writings of our nation, all this garbage. Those are all merely fig leaves. That's our Operation Fig Leaf. That's patriotic fig leaves that Christians use to cover their ignorance of God's Word, as well as to justify ungodly thinking, ungodly talking, and ungodly conduct and behavior. I don't mean go overt, horrible, sinful things. I'm talking about ungodly things. Things that God is not involved with and would not have a son involved with either. But one of the greatest fig leaves that the average conservative Christian American will use is the flag, the Constitution, the Bill of Rights, the Declaration, and a lot of other things to cover up their ungodliness and their absolute ignorance of the Word of God. And for those of us who have these very powerful moorings, like I talked about, so to speak, in our heart, that hold us to the kind of patriotic elements of our country that has not been the product of our father teaching it to us, but has been the product of men teaching it to us, this may be the very first time for you where you really, in a very stark way, recognize those moorings of your heart that hold you and your thinking to the behavior and the conduct of this world are challenged and broken and finally attached to something else, something far better, which is the thinking and the conduct and behavior of our Father, our Heavenly Father. In other words, this may be very likely one of the strongest challenges to the things that hold you to this world yet. And I say yet in sonship education. There's going to be many, many more. Well, with that little caveat there, with the godly thinking of verse 1 and 2 now, we can move on and begin turning our attention toward verses 3 and 4 and 5, which is the godly living, the conduct and behavior. Verse 3, for rulers are not a terror to good works. And if my understanding is correct, that means all the time. No exceptions. The rulers are not a terror to good works, but to the evil at all times. Wilt thou not be afraid of the power? I love just looking at those verses because there's so much interesting about them. But I love the idea that notice that you've got a question mark that doesn't end a sentence. The sentence actually ends in a period, but you've got this question mark in the middle of it. We don't write that way anymore. And yet, those little things are all little things that enable a person to receive a written document with absolute flawless accuracy of knowing the mind of the one who wrote it. When we get sloppy and we leave those things off and some of those things fall out of use, it really limits our ability to communicate in written form. There's so much more power to the language than what we pare it down to oftentimes. You know, just like I said, I bemoan the fact that colons and semicolons are starting to go out of use, and certainly this way of writing is going out of use, but that's because the way of thinking has gone out of use in most people's minds. But anyway, for rulers are not a terror to good works, but to the evil. Wilt thou not be afraid of the power? Do that which is good, and thou shalt have praise of the same. And that praise is praise that is given in our by our government, by Cuba's government, by China's government, by Russia's government, by whatever government. Verse 4, for he is a minister of God to thee for good. But if thou do that which is evil, be afraid, for he beareth not the sword in vain. For he is the minister of God, a revenger to execute wrath upon him that doeth evil. There's the damnation, by the way, of verse 2. Execute wrath. Remember I said that damnation is a wrath-producing term? And it's brought up again in verse 5. Wherefore, ye must needs be subject, going back to what was said at the beginning of verse 1. Ye must needs be subject not only for wrath, but there's another reason, and it's the most important one of all, but also for conscience sake. Well, the truth is, verse 1a, I know it's not on the board, but you got it in your Bible there, let every soul be subject unto the higher powers. That little phrase is, as I said before, as an exhortation, it encapsulates or provides a summary statement of what all the godly thinking is about, what all the godly conduct and behavior is about, the godly living, and what all the godly labor is going to be about. So what we find here in verses 3 and 4 and 5, the portion dealing with the godly living, the conduct and behavior, is in light of the godly thinking now properly and sufficiently doing its effectual job, we find in these three verses what we always are looking for with godly thinking, its natural outlet. And this is the natural outlet for the godly thinking to go when it comes to putting into practice in the details of your life how you as a son are going to conduct and behave yourself according to the newfound godly thinking. And to put it briefly and simply, verses 3 through 5, it begins there with the word for. It's going to give you some further information and some further explanation of what that ordinance of God is all about. That is such a looming issue with God. The ordinance that he has placed within government to be the controlling mechanism for violence that men produce. And he's going to further expand on that and explain some things about that so that it makes the perfect outlet for us to begin to put into practice that kind of godly thinking in the way we conduct ourselves. And that now is going to that ordinance and thinking about that ordinance is going to extend to your conduct and behavior. It's going to matter to you as how you live as a member of the church, the body of Christ, in relation to the established authority, the governing, controlling power under which you live. Now, when you look at those three verses, if you think about it, and I hope you've given some thought to it or will give some thought to it, you see that there's two possibilities, right? It's basically stating two possibilities where your conduct and your behavior could go. One is positive and good. What's another word when you're thinking about just things for good? Fair? Right. One is right. And one is wrong. And that's what justice is about. It's drawing. Verses 3, 4, and 5 have a line drawn in them. And it says, this side is right. This side is wrong. That's what we're expecting to find in our instruction of justice. What is right? What is wrong? And it's to be instilled in our heart in such a way that it actually gets installed into our conscience. So that our conscience becomes redeemed. And its redemption is going through this transformation process. And when you look at verses 3, 4, and 5, you have this one side of the coin, so to speak, that's positive, good, and right. The other one is negative, bad, and wrong. When you look at at verses 3 through 5, you have three verses. How many sentences do you have? I see. How many periods? One, two, periods. Three, four. If you're seeing five periods up there, would you point them out? There's four complete sentences, right? Here's a period right there. There ends one. The other one is right here. What throws you off there is that this sentence that starts with the word wilt doesn't end until the first phrase of verse 4. The King James translators, this will show you some real insight into them. To be able to break a sentence up and put part of it in one verse and the rest of it in another. And then we have a period here. And a period here, right? One, two, three, four. Did I miss one? Okay, we have four. So we have three verses, and we have four complete sentences. And what you need to do now is in thinking about this, and we'll close, and maybe you actually get out here a few minutes early, but when you think about this between now and Sunday, and we'll really start digging into things on Sunday. The first sentence of verse 3, for rulers are not a terror to good works, but to the evil. You'll notice that doesn't really smack of conduct and behavior. It's more kind of leaning along the lines of thinking. There's still some thinking in that. The way that you are to think about rulers. Rulers aren't a terror to good works, but to the evil. But it acts, like I say, it acts as a kind of a bridge between the godly thinking and the godly conduct and behavior. It's going to carry over what was learned in verses 1 and 2 now, make a statement that opens the natural outlet for the conduct and behavior. And we'll see that. And the remainder of verse 3 functions as that positive side of the coin. Wilt thou then not be afraid of the power? Do that which is good, and thou shalt have praise of the same, for he is a minister of God to thee for good. There's your positive side. In regard to proper sonship, conduct, and behavior under the government, the power under which you live. Then the remainder of the sentence in... Actually, the remainder of this sentence that occurs in verse 4 right here, which is the end of this sentence that began with the word wilt, that also acts as a little bridge. And it's going to bridge into the negative side of the coin in regard to the improper conduct and behavior. And that improper is expressed beginning there with that adversative conjunction, but if thou do that which is evil, and there's going to be an evil that we're going to identify. It's a very general term, but the context makes it specific. If thou do that which is evil, be afraid. You ever hear somebody say, be afraid, be very afraid. Be afraid. Why? For he beareth not the sword in vain, for he is the minister of God, a revenger to execute wrath upon him that doeth evil. And finally, verse 5 then gives us in that one final sentence, it begins with that wonderful English word of logic, wherefore. Not therefore, wherefore. And the words of logic just are marvelous to take you flawlessly through the thinking of the writer, who was God the Holy Spirit himself through the pen of the Apostle Paul. And you get to verse 5 to a logical summation of the sonship conduct and behavior. That's a logical summation in light of everything that verses 1 through 4 has taught you. Wherefore ye must needs be subject. Subject? See how that goes right back up there to the let every soul be subject? Wherefore ye must needs be subject. But you had to get here to get there. Not only for wrath, but also for conscience sake. And we'll explain that. But that's what that verse 5 functions as. I'll point this out before we go. There are two, there's one here and one here. There's two colons in verses 3, 4, and 5. One at the end of verse 3, followed by a 4, which begins verse 4. And then you have a colon in verse 4 after the word vain, also followed by a 4. And I only point that out because these are two of those times where our English language has the great ability, without saying it, to imply and almost demand that the question why be asked. Those colons provide for that. That's one of their functions. They're great pauses, but by following it with a four in the wording that it makes, the word order that it has, there are two implied whys. And each of those two colons, what is after the colon, each one will answer the question why. And so each why receives a proper answer. You can almost hear it. Wilt thou then not be afraid of the power? Do that which is good, and thou shalt have praise of the same. Why? For he is a minister of God to thee for good. That's why. But if thou do that which is evil, be afraid, for he beareth not the sword in vain. Why? For he is a minister of God. That's why he bears the sword. A revenger to execute wrath upon him that doeth evil. And what you're going to end up with is two major reasons for doing what verse 1a says. For subjecting your soul unto the higher powers. Two powerful reasons that still are going to have to do with your conduct and behavior now. And the last reason will be the most powerful reason of all. For conscience sake. So the wherefore, verse 5, acts as one of those powerful words of logic that our English language often utilizes. And so it acts as expressing the natural, logical, as well as godly consequence, or natural and logical outcome for what has just been stated. That's what that wherefore is going to do. And the only logical, godly outcome or thing for a son to do at that point is to be subject unto the higher powers, not only for wrath, but also for conscience' sake. Well, that's a little bit of the lay of the land, and what we'll do is on Sunday is we'll start looking at things with a little bit more detail. I don't think this is going to take near the time that it took for the godly thinking, but that's true in just about everything that we've studied. But I will tell you this, like I said before, I think it'd be healthy for you right now to start thinking about not, and you can't just look at chapter 13, verses 1 through 7. You have to back all the way up to the beginning of justice, which is verse 17 in chapter 12. And I want you to start thinking, even though you can put it on the back burner for now, but bring it out once in a while and think about it between the next few several weeks in Bible classes, because at the end of verse 7, as I said before, another major feature of godly love will have been generated. And it's especially easily seen in those first two components, but it's in the third one as well. And maybe you can roll around in your mind what that feature of godly love might be. Well, that's enough for now. I think we'll stop right there. It's a good place to stop. We'll take a break between now and Sunday and come back for more, if anybody does come back. All right, with our heads bowed. Heavenly Father,